All right, well, good to see all of you this morning. If you have a Bible with you, sorry, I'm still getting mic'd up here. That was the quick change right there. If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to take it and open to the book of Genesis, and we're going to be in Genesis chapter 19 together this morning. If you grew up in the 1990s, you might remember the crash test dummy commercials. Anybody remember the crash test dummy commercials? From the Ad Council, these were public service announcements to encourage people to wear seatbelts. And so the crash test dummies, Vince and Larry, they wouldn't wear their seatbelt, and there were different storylines, but the plot was basically the same. At some point, the car they were in would be launched into a wall, and there was an inevitable crash. They would burst through the windshield, and then they would have a line that would pop up at the end that would say, "You can learn a lot from a dummy. Buckle your seatbelt." And that's an appropriate description, really, for Genesis chapter 19. This section of Genesis shows the inevitable crash at the end of a foolish and faithless life. We look at the life of Lot here at the end of Genesis chapter 19, and we see that Lot and his family end in a crash. They end in a disaster. In chapter 13, Lot's story begins. He foolishly chooses to walk by sight rather than by faith, making choices in his life based not on what God wanted for him, but what he wanted for himself. In chapter 14, we see that Lot foolishly chooses to move toward and then into Sodom, aligning himself with the values of this wicked city in chapter 14. As you continue progressing into Lot's life, you see that he was a man who became very comfortable with the world. He began to accommodate himself to the wickedness of Sodom. He no longer was disturbed or outraged by the wickedness that was happening around him, no longer standing for the Lord. But when given a choice between conviction and compromise, he always chose the path of least resistance and would compromise with the world's values. In chapter 19, you see that he compromises even when it comes to his family. A riotous mob surrounds Lot's house seeking to abuse some of his house guests, and Lot monstrously chooses to offer up his daughters to that abusive crowd rather than trusting God. And so chapter 19 really is where things get off the rails. This is where the wheels come off of Lot's life. You see the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, even though Lot and his family are graciously delivered. Lot loses his wife because she foolishly and faithlessly turns back towards Sodom because she loves that wicked city. And now at the end of the chapter, we see the crash at the end. We see where foolishness and faithlessness lead. So let me read the text and we're going to come back through verse by verse. It says in verse 27 of Genesis chapter 19, "Early in the morning, Abraham went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of the valley." He's looking down because Abraham is up in the mountains. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are in the Jordan Rift Valley. And so he's looking down from the mountains to the valley. And he saw that smoke was going up from the land like the smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the middle of the upheaval when he demolished the cities where Lot had lived. Now Lot departed from Zoar, and he lived in the mountains along with his two daughters because he was afraid to live in Zoar. Instead, he and his two daughters lived in a cave. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man in the land to sleep with us, as is the custom of all the land. Come, let's get our father to drink wine so that we can sleep with him and preserve our father's line." Literally, they say, so that we can preserve our father's seed or offspring. So they got their father to drink wine that night, and the firstborn came and slept with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she got up. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Look, I slept with my father last night. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight so that you can go sleep with him and we can preserve our father's line." That night, they again got their father to drink wine, and the younger went and slept with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The firstborn gave birth to a son and named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger also gave birth to a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of the Ammonites of today. So I think this story is perhaps the darkest in the book of Genesis. There are many dark stories in Genesis. There are none, in my view, worse than this one right here. I think when you look at a story like this, you might be surprised that it's in your Bible. This is a shocking story. This is a disgusting, gross story. I think actually its inclusion in the Bible is one of the reasons that I believe that the Bible is actually a truthful account of history. If the Bible was a made-up religious book, this is the kind of story that you would filter out. You wouldn't include this. You would try to make the story look a little cleaner, a little nicer than it actually is. I think, though, the Bible is truth, and it contains a truthful account of things as they actually happened, even if they're really, really bad, and this story is really, really bad. You might wonder, why is this story in the Bible? Well, in one way, this story is just held up as a model of what not to do. It's held up for us as an example of the darkest corners of the human heart, where human wickedness can lead us apart from a relationship with the God of the Bible. This is not really anything new. In fact, this kind of story has happened once before in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 6 through 9, the story of Noah and the flood, very similar parallels between the two stories. Both contain God's judgment for vast human wickedness, one with a flood, the other with a fire. In both stories, God remembers someone and rescues a family. In the flood story, Noah's story, God remembers Noah in chapter 8 and verse 1. Here, God remembers Abraham and rescues Lot's family. In both stories, that rescue is followed by a father getting drunk and getting naked. After that, in both stories, children act shamefully with their father, and their sin results in a cursed nation. In the story of Noah, the cursed nation is the land of Canaan, the nation of Canaan. And then in this story, it's the nations of Ammon and Moab. Why are stories like this in our Bible? Where they're given to show us what faithlessness looks like and where faithlessness inevitably leads. These are warning stories, and warnings are aspects of God's grace. When God holds up to you a negative example, don't be like this. That's an example of God's grace because he doesn't want you to go in that way. This story shows us the Bible touches on every aspect of human life. It's relevant for us today. I mean, when you think about, as hard as this text is to read, when you think about the fact that depending on what study you look at, between 3 and 4 girls and one in between 5 and 7 boys will be abused by the time they reach 18, and a large percentage of that abuse happens by a family member, you see that the Bible, this ancient book, is as fresh and relevant as if it was written yesterday. This story, of course, highlights for us how awful a wicked family can be, how awful a godless home can be. Some of you are here, and your testimony would be that you were raised in a godless home, and you know how that can be. This is an example of a godless home. You can take the family out of Sodom. It's much harder to get Sodom out of the family. This shows us that bad fathers produce bad families. There is the power in being a parent, amen? You have an enormous influence, an incredible sacred stewardship if the Lord has entrusted children to you to raise them in the admonition and the nurture of the Lord. And so this shows us whether for godliness or ungodliness, parents have an incredible amount of influence on their kids. Now, that's not to excuse Lot's daughters for what happened right here, right? They are responsible for their actions, but they, in a large part, have been nurtured into this kind of life. I mean, think about what we know about Lot's family. Consider Lot, the father of these two twisted sisters. Lot is a man completely compromised with the world. Lot is a man, the father in their home, the one to whom they look, the one who led their family. He has modeled for them a life of compromise, a life of moving towards sin, not away from sin, of becoming comfortable in Sodom rather than moving away from Sodom. When he saw the lights and the glitz and the glamour of Vegas, that was attractive to Lot. Kent Hughes has said that Lot was a man who had Sodom in his soul. That's Dad. What do we know about Mom? Well, we know that Mom was likewise compromised with the world. She looks back in the midst of being rescued from God's judgment. She looks back to Sodom with longing and with affection because she loved that wicked city. That's the two primary influences in the lives of these daughters. We know that they were engaged to unbelievers. They were engaged to ungodly men of the city of Sodom, men who were caught up in the destruction of these cities, men whose, if you want to take their spiritual temperature, when they hear about the impending judgment of God, they laugh at it thinking it's a joke. That their fiancés, in other words, were spiritually unserious people. And so these are the influences surrounding these daughters. And now we see, as one person has put it, the apples have not fallen far from the tree. Like father, like daughters. So let's dive in. The story begins here with devastating ruin. Devastating ruin. In verses 27 and 28, it says, early in the morning, Abraham went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. That's a reference back to chapter 18. You remember chapter 18? God shares with Abraham his plan to destroy these cities. And so Abraham is meeting with the Lord and he's up in the hills. He's on the mountains. And then you've had a night of judgment where there's been burning sulfur that has been rained down from heaven onto these cities, absolutely destroying them. Now the next morning, Abraham goes back to that place where he had met with the Lord, and he looks down from the mountains to the valley, and this is a distance of about 40 miles. So from a distance of 40 miles away, think about us looking towards the city of Tyler. That's a long way. He sees smoke ascending. And what he sees, it's like a scene from the end of the world. This is an apocalyptic kind of scene. The language is descriptive here. He sees smoke rising up, like the smoke of a furnace. We're told in verse 24 that burning sulfur had come down from the Lord. Now, a lot of people will try to explain this phenomenon with natural explanations. They'll point out the fact that in the Dead Sea area by the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, you had tar pits. And so they say, well, maybe there was an earthquake that happened and the burning tar is exploding into the air and then coming down and raining down on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the text attributes this to God himself. The text is clear. This is an act of God. In verse 24, it says, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah burning sulfur. Verse 25, he demolished these cities. This is clearly an act of God. It is an act of judgment for the vast wickedness that had been happening in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, why is this here? Well, this shows us how God views sin and how God deals with human sin, right? Chapter 18 and verse 20, it describing the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says their sin was extremely serious. Chapter 19, you see just how serious it was. You see that God takes sin extremely serious. And we learn from this passage something about God. We learn that God is not only a God of mercy and of grace, he is also a God who is holy and who is a judge. Chapter 18, verse 25 calls him the judge of all the earth. And that's a reality about God's nature and about God's character that I think we need to think more seriously about than we probably do. We love to talk about God's mercy and God's holiness, and those are important aspects of his character. The Bible says that he is slow to anger, he is abounding in mercy, but in the very same passage that says that, it also says he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. And I think sometimes we can elevate one aspect of God's character without also thinking about the other aspect of God's character. God is both holy and merciful, that he is righteous and he is gracious. And this is something that we ought to be confronted with, the idea that God is holy and that he will judge sin. And that's bad news because every single person in this room is a sinner. And there's one of two ways for your sin to be dealt with. It is either going to be dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ, or it's going to be dealt with by you. You can be shielded from the judgment of God, shielded from the wrath of God by running to Christ for mercy and grace. And if you turn to Christ in repentance and faith, trusting him, then you can be shielded from the wrath of God. But if you reject Christ, you will be a recipient of the wrath of God. And this is something, listen, my generation, millennials in the house and Gen Z and the other generations coming up, this is something we need to think more seriously about than we do. Our generation, frankly, is more like Lot's sons-in-law who, when they think about the judgment of God, they think it's a joke. We don't really take it that seriously. But this passage is here to show us the truth of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, right? This is the consequence of rebellion against God. And this scene should be a warning for us to take our sin as seriously as God takes it. I don't think we take our sin very seriously. I think we shrug at it. I think we wink at it. I think we ignore it. I think we laugh. I think we think we can handle it. And we think we can play with fire without getting burnt. One of my early memories as a child, it's an awful memory. It began as a good memory. My family went to Garner State Park and our church would do an annual camping trip there. And I remember going there, I was young, 6, 7, 8 years old, and there was a campfire. And I remember with some friends, we started to run around the fire, which is what kids do. And then, I don't know who started it, but somebody started jumping over the fire, which is what dumb kids do. You can learn a lot from a dummy. But then we all started jumping over the fire, and here's where the story ended. It ended in an awful way. We didn't realize there was a smaller child, a young girl, who was watching us jump over the fire. And she tried to jump over the fire and instead landed in the fire. One of my earliest memories is of an ambulance coming to Garner State Park to take that girl who was badly burned to the hospital. That's an important lesson. You can't play with fire without getting burned. And here this text is a warning. The devastating ruin of where our sin leads us. Now, you would think that that reality, the reality of God's judgment for sin, this is something that Lot and his family had just seen with their own eyes. You think that the reality of God's judgment would change the way that they lived. You would think that something here with God's judgment would change their future, that they would wake up from their wicked ways and live a different kind of life. I mean, Paul puts it this way, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade people. We should think about the terror of God's judgment, and that ought to drive us to live differently. But we see from the rest of the story, it doesn't change them at all. Now, if God's judgment doesn't change them, you might think, well, maybe God's grace would change them. And we see a beautiful example of God's grace right here in verse 29. We see divine remembrance in verse 29. Says, so it was when God destroyed the cities of the plain that he remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the middle of the upheaval. Here's an incredible example of the grace of God in Lot's life. This is like chapter 8 and verse 1. In the midst of the flood, it says God remembered Noah. Now in the midst of the fire of judgment, God remembers Abraham and he brings Lot out. Now notice he doesn't rescue Lot for Lot's own sake. Lot had nothing in him and in his family to commend himself to grace. Grace wouldn't be grace if it's something that you were deserved, right? If it's something you had earned, if it's something that you were owed, it wouldn't be grace. Grace is always for the undeserving. So Lot doesn't deserve God's grace. He deserves God's judgment just like everyone else, but he had a righteous mediator who pled for mercy on his behalf, and that was Abraham. And notice the language, God remembers Abraham and brings Lot out. That's an act of God's gracious mercy. It's actually a picture for you and I on this side of the cross. It's a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the only reason that any of us are spared the judgment of God is because of our righteous mediator, Jesus Christ, and God looks at the work of the Son and remembers Christ and brings us out. God looks at the work of a righteous mediator who intervenes on our behalf and rescues us. That's what God's grace is all about. We sing it this way, that God the just is satisfied to look on him, that is Christ, and pardon me. That's grace. Now, that gracious rescue in Lot's life should inform his future. He ought to live differently at this point because he's been a recipient of gracious rescue. I mean, if God's judgment wouldn't change his life, you would expect that God's grace would change his life. I mean, the right response to grace should be a life of grateful obedience lived to the glory of God. Right? I mean, when you really consider the past that God has rescued you from, it ought to change your future. Amen? Our experiencing rescue should result in a righteous life, not a rebellious life. Grace ought to motivate grateful obedience, what Paul calls the obedience of faith. Right? Paul does this in the text that we read at the beginning of the service, Romans 12:1. In view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see what Paul's doing there? He's saying something about the mercy of God ought to drive the way you live. When you think about how gracious God has been to you, it ought to shape your future. But instead, what you see in this example, people who've received undeserved grace and rescue, but Lot and his daughters snub their nose at the grace of God. Instead of being gratefully obedient, there's deep ingratitude here. You see that with Lot's wife? In the midst of rescue, she lingers back and then looks longingly back to that pit from which she had just been rescued. But that ingratitude is also present with Lot and his daughters because that rescue doesn't change their life at all. Instead, they continue in the same patterns of sin as before. And we see that in what happens next. Look at beginning in verse 30, we see the demonic rebellion. I mean, that's the only way to describe what's happening in these verses. This is demonic. This is a demonic rebellion against God. Look at verse 30. Lot departed from Zoar, lived in the mountains along with his two daughters because he was afraid to live in Zoar. Instead, he and his two daughters lived in a cave. Now, let's just stop right there. Let me say a couple of things about Zoar and about caves, okay? You'll remember Zoar. Zoar has been mentioned in this chapter before. It's actually been mentioned even earlier in the story. It's a small city, but it plays a big role in Lot's life. But you remember back in chapter 13, when God was allowing Abraham and Lot to choose where in the promised land they were gonna live. Abraham walks by faith. He allows Lot to choose first. Lot sees the glitz and glamour of Vegas. He moves towards Sodom, picks the land of the valley. And it says that he saw as far as Zoar. Now we're in chapter 19, and Zoar is exactly where Lot lands. In other words, he has gotten as far as he could see. And this is exactly what happens when you walk by sight and not by faith. You can maybe get as far in life as you could have seen, but not any farther. The place that years earlier Lot had seen is where he now ends up in disgrace. Notice also that Zoar was the place where Lot had asked the angel's permission to go earlier in chapter 19, when the angels come to Lot and his family and they're trying to rescue them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. There were five cities in the valley scheduled for destruction, five evil cities. Sodom and Gomorrah were two of them. Zoar was a third. And the angels come to Lot and they say, flee, run to the mountains to safety. And Lot says, no, I can't run up to the mountains. Let me just live in this neighboring city, this small city called Zoar. So he ignores the warning of the angels and he asks to stay in the valley in another one of these cities that had been scheduled for destruction. And two times he tries to justify this in verse 20 of chapter 19 by saying, it's just a small place. Twice, it's just a small place. It's just small, isn't it? Lot says. Now that's amazing to me. God is saying, the wickedness of this area is so great, I'm about to pour out fire and brimstone and destroy this whole valley. And Lot, instead of fleeing as far as he can and as fast as he can, he just says, well, okay, there's this smaller city. It's only Reno. It's not as big. It's not as bad. Let me just move into Zoar. It doesn't seem too bad. It doesn't seem too big. Let me just keep this small place. And folks, that is a sign of Lot's continued compromise. He didn't really hate his sin. He didn't want to flee. He wants to move from one city of wickedness to another city of wickedness just because it's a little smaller. And we can do the very same thing, right? We say, it's not that big. It's not that bad. Let me just have my little Zoar. Let me hang on to my little compromise. God wants to deliver us out of our sin. But instead of running as fast from our sin as we can, as far away from our sin as we can, we just try to cling on to those small compromises. Folks, beware of the small compromise. Beware of the small compromise, justifying it because it's just a small thing, right? A little white lie. You see how we say that? It's just a little white lie. A little pornography. A little compromise. Or if you're about to drink a glass of water and somebody puts one drop of cyanide in it, are you going to drink it? Right? No. A little compromise compromises the whole. And here in Zoar is a picture of Lot's continued compromise. You know, Zoar means in Hebrew, it means insignificant, which is exactly what Lot is now. Insignificant. And when we live a life of small compromises with sin, it will lead us to insignificance as well. But notice also, now that he's in Zoar, right? He's asked, hey, I don't want to go to the mountains. I want to live in the small neighboring town, Zoar. But then verse 30 tells us he doesn't want it anymore. Do you notice? He departed from Zoar, this place where he had asked to go. Why? Because he was afraid to live in Zoar. No, duh. You just watch two cities get absolutely devastated. Maybe finally Lot is realizing how serious this is. And he's full of fear now, and so he wants to flee the place he'd asked to go. Steve Lawson says that he got what he wanted, and then he didn't want what he got. We need to be careful about what we wish for. Be careful what you wish for. You just might get it. He gets fearful, so he flees to the mountains. And now, notice where they're living. Last phrase, verse 30, they live in a cave. Notice again the trajectory of Lot's life. In Sodom, he lived in a house, the kind of house that was large enough to host guests, to be a place of hospitality, a nice house, a luxurious home. He has moved now from a house in Sodom to a cave in the mountains. And I don't know of a more vivid way to paint a picture of a life in a downward spiral than that. He has moved from the penthouse to the pig pen. He's moved from house to a cave. That is where our sin will lead us. It's interesting because in the ancient world, caves were often used as tombs. So think about it. Lot's physical location now is a reflection of his spiritual condition. Lot is in a spiritual graveyard. Caves were also dark places. So what happens next in the story, we're told it happens at night in a cave. So just picture this. This is being painted for us as a dark moment. You can't get any darker than this. At night in a cave. And so we see the demonic plot in verse 31. The firstborn says to the younger, our father's old, there's no man in the land for us to sleep with, as is the custom of all the land. Let's get our father to drink wine so we can sleep with him and we can preserve our father's line. And so that's exactly what they do. Lot gets drunk, the older sleeps with him. He's so drunk, he doesn't even know what's going on. There's so much to unpack here. You see the same thing happen in verses 34 and 35. So it's repeated with the younger daughter. This is certainly a distortion of the image of God and man, right? You think about Genesis chapter 1, God creates Adam and Eve in his image, male and female, he creates them. We're created male and female, and we're told to be fruitful and multiply. Male and female being fruitful, multiplying. That's a beautiful thing. That's Genesis 1, but Genesis 2 tells us the context in which, and the only context in which that should happen, and that is between one man and one woman in marriage for life. Here you see a distortion, a twisting of that image. Daughters with a father, not married, not right, not biblical, not God's design. Male and female being fruitful and multiply, but in a twisted way, in a backwards way, in an upside down way. That's what sin always is. It's a twisting of God's good design. It's a distorting of the image. And it's as ugly as it gets. What could cause them to do this? Well, I think there are three things that cause them to do this. Number one is a lack of trust. There's a lack of trust in these daughters' lives to do this. You see that when they say, our father's old, there's no man in the land to sleep with us, as is the custom of all the land. They wanted to have children. But every man that they had known, every living man, as far as they knew, had just been destroyed in this judgment. So they don't see any way of having children apart from this demonic plan. I think that reflects a lack of trust in God. I mean, here these daughters are walking by sight, not by faith. They're walking according to what their eyes can see, or rather what their eyes can't see. They don't see any eligible bachelors. They don't know how else they're supposed to have kids other than this disastrous demonic plot. And so it's their walking by sight rather than by faith. It's their lack of trust in God that causes them to do this. And by the way, this is something that their dad did. This is something they had learned from Lot. His entire life was marked by walking by sight rather than walking by faith. They had learned this kind of lifestyle at home. And dads, let me just say a word to you. Your kids are watching you. And if the Lord has entrusted children to you, that is a sacred trust. And if they watch you in moments of crisis act without faith, in a critical moment, a moment of crisis, and you in that moment decide to walk by sight rather than by faith, your kids are learning from you. They are being discipled. Every one of us is discipling our kids. The question is, are you discipling them well? Are you discipling them towards Christ? Are you discipling them towards a life of faith? What are your kids learning by watching your example? Here, the daughters have learned what it looks like to walk by sight and not by faith. I mean, where is prayer here? Where is trust? Well, we don't see how we're going to have children. Let's ask God. Let's depend on the Lord. There's none of that. Notice verse 32. Let's do this so that we may preserve our father's line or our father's seed. You know, seed or offspring is important in the book of Genesis. Here they want to preserve their father's offspring. But notice they say that we may do this. They decide to take things into their own hands. This is something that they had watched their uncle Abraham do, right? Abraham was a man who would do whatever it took, taking things into his own hands to secure the outcomes that he desired. He did this when he gave Sarah to Pharaoh. He does it when he sleeps with Hagar. Look at what I can do. This is something that Sarah, their aunt, had done. Sarah, in chapter 16 and verse 2, says, Abraham, here's my servant Hagar. Sleep with her so that by her I can build a family. Notice the language. I can build. We may preserve. Look at what we can do. We'll take it from here, God. We don't see how you're going to come through otherwise. So we'll go ahead and take things in our own hands. We'll come up with our plots, and by our own strength and according to our own resources, rather than depending on God's resources, we will try to secure the outcome. I won't trust my future to God. I'll use my own wisdom. I'll use my own resources to get what I can get. I want more in my life, church, than what I can build. I want more than I can produce. I want to live a life of faith, trusting God to do what I cannot do. These daughters exhibit a lack of trust in God. They just depend on what their own resources can do. There's also a lack of control in this story, a lack of control. I mean, this whole plan only works if they can get their dad drunk, which is exactly what they do. Like Noah after the flood, Noah plants a vineyard, drinks too much, passes out drunk and naked on the floor of his tent. That's exactly what you see with Lot. Lot becomes drunk so much that he isn't even aware of what's happening at this point. Now, that does not excuse Lot. In fact, the opposite, it implicates him. No one forced Lot to drink this much. This was a lack of self-control in Lot's life. He had one drink, and then he had another drink, and then he had another drink. He didn't know how to say no. He didn't know how to control himself. And so he becomes drunk. Now, the Bible never says that it's a sin to drink. It does say clearly drunkenness is a sin. And here Lot, drunkenness is a sin because it's a matter of who controls you or what is controlling you, right? Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Interesting juxtaposition of ideas. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, don't be filled with something other than the Spirit. Don't allow something to control you other than the Spirit of God. If there's some outside influence or outside substance that's taking control, the Spirit can't control you. You can't be controlled by God if you're controlled by this other thing. And so here, Lot doesn't submit to God. God's not the center of his life. Wine in this moment is the center of his life. I remember driving as a kid with my dad when I was a real young kid. Sometimes we'd pull into our neighborhood and he would let me hop up into the front and drive our minivan. I was like five, drive our minivan, you know, through our neighborhood into our driveway. Kids aren't allowed to do that these days, I don't think. Anybody remember doing that as a kid though? It was great. It wasn't until I was an adult that I realized I wasn't really controlling it. I thought I was, my hands are on the steering wheel, but really my dad's hands were down here on the steering wheel. What Paul is saying in Ephesians 5 is let the Spirit of God have his hands on the wheel of your life. Not anything else. And Lot here has yielded to allowing some other controlling influence to have its hands on the steering wheel of his life. And that opened up the door for more. One compromise led to another. He thought he had it well in hand, but it really had him in its hand. Watch out for unguarded moments. Watch out for the first move of compromise. Think about David and Bathsheba. It ends in murder, but it doesn't begin there. It begins with an unguarded moment, and that unguarded moment leads to another moment, that leads to another movement that ends in a crash, inevitably at the end of the story. We see a lack of control also in the daughters' lives, by the way. They are controlled by their circumstances. We don't see how we're gonna have kids unless we do this thing. It's this negative circumstance that they use as a justification for their sin. And sometimes we can allow our circumstances to influence our choices as well, right? I'm just struggling financially right now, so I'm gonna cheat a little bit on my taxes. Or I'm really lonely, so I'm gonna compromise with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. Or I'm not getting attention that I want, and so I'm gonna go have an affair, right? We use all kinds of these circumstances to justify our sin. Sometimes we can allow what we want to do to be a justification for our sin. Sometimes we can allow what has been done to us to justify our sin. And that might have been the case with Lot's daughters as well, because you remember the beginning of chapter 19, Lot offers his daughters up to be abused. Now they do to him what he had offered to be done to them. And sometimes we can allow what others have done to us to justify what we do to others. We're allowing a circumstance to control our choices. Folks, you can allow a circumstance to control your choice, or you can allow Christ to control your choices. You cannot allow both. So there's a lack of control. And then finally, there's a lack of resistance. A lack of resistance to sin. We're told to flee, right? To flee from sin. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. What you see in this text is no resistance. Lot is pictured here as the epitome of the passive man. I mean, Lot in this whole story is a guy who's just led by the hand by others. You see this even in the rescue from Sodom and Gomorrah. He hesitates in the face of judgment, and the angels literally have to grab him by the hand and lead him passively by the hand. He's literally having to be led by others even to experience rescue. He should have been the one who grabbed the hands of his family and rescued them, but he's just passive in the story. Here, he's just passively just taking more and more wine. He's just pictured like Adam in the garden, that passive man who stands by while his family does something that is wicked. He is a weak man. There's no resistance. There's no spiritual leadership. There's a passivity with the younger daughter as well. We see no resistance from sin on the younger daughter. You're right, the older daughter does this thing on night one. Then she suggests it to the younger daughter on night two. Where was the younger daughter's resistance to sin? Why didn't she throw a flag? Why didn't she object, right? There's just a total lack of resistance to sin. And there's a sense here of habitual sin. Notice it's not just one night. It happens one night that he gets too drunk, and there's this demonic activity, and then it happens the very next night as well. There's no fighting against sin, no resistance against sin, just giving in. Where does all of this lead? Well, in verses 36 through 38, it leads to a disastrous result. A disastrous result. We see in verse 36 that both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father, perhaps the ugliest single sentence in your Bible. The firstborn gave birth to a son and named him Moab. Moab means from my father. His name would be a reminder of their shame. He's the father of the Moabites. And the younger also gave birth to a son, and she named him Ben-Ami, which means son of my people. And he is the father of the Ammonites of today. Now, this is a disastrous result. Not only do you have an incestuous pregnancy, but you now have unintended but real consequences for their sin that is going to last for generations, because the result of this incestuous sin is the birth of Ammon and of Moab. Now, if you know the rest of your Bible, you know that the rest of your Old Testament history, Ammon and Moab become historic enemies of Israel. In Numbers, for instance, it's the king of Moab who tries to recruit Balaam to pronounce a curse on Israel. And when that fails, it's the women of Moab that try to seduce the men of Israel. In the book of Judges, you've heard of the story of Eglon and Ehud. If you've never heard of the story of Eglon and Ehud, you should read the book of Judges. It's awesome. But Eglon is a Moabite king who has been oppressing the people of Israel until a Jewish judge named Ehud stabs him to death and delivers Israel. But it's a Moabite king that's been oppressing Israel. If you look at the book of Deuteronomy, it's the Ammonites who try to keep Israel from entering the promised land. I mentioned David and Bathsheba to you a moment ago. You know, the very beginning of the David and Bathsheba story begins by saying that it was the time of the year that the kings went out to make war. David stays back, which is the beginning, the first step of what happens next. But do you happen to know who Israel was at war with when that all happened? The Ammonites. So think about this. The Ammonites and the Moabites are going to be thorns in the flesh of the Israelites for generations to come. Here's the deal. Sin has consequences. This is the ultimate consequence of a decision, if you think about it, a decision that was made all the way back in chapter 13. One small choice led to another choice that led to another choice, and the slippery slope of sin ends up in an awful moment in a cave that leads to a disastrous result that will plague the Israelites for generations to come. You couldn't put a better title over this section than chapter 18, verse 20. Sin is extremely serious. This story is awful. This is given to us as a negative example of what an ungodly home looks like. This shows the kind of legacy that can be left. The kind of legacy that I pray by God's mercy, none of you will leave, and that I will not leave with my family. John Phillips writes an appropriate epitaph. Is that right? Epithet? I don't know. I'll have to look that up later. Over Lot's life. This is what John Phillips says. Lot made no mark for God. His family ended in disaster. The last we see of him in the narrative, he is drunk and dishonored. So let me ask you as we close this morning, what hope do we have to avoid this? What hope do we have? I mean, this is as bad as it gets, right? I hope that all of us would look at this and say, we don't want to go anything close to this. We don't want to leave a family legacy like this. So what hope do we have? Well, the New City Catechism asks a wonderful question and answers it. The question number one is this: what is our hope in life and in death? And this is the answer. Let's read it together. That we are not our own, but that we belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. The only hope that we have in life and in death is that we belong not to ourselves, but that we belong body and soul in life and death to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is the only hope that we have to not leave this kind of ungodly legacy. And listen, Jesus gives hope for families. Jesus gives hope for life at home. And the only way that any of us can avoid such a disastrous crash is through Jesus. Listen, the Bible tells us that yes, God created us in his image, but through human rebellion, that image was broken and fractured and distorted. But through Christ, we can be restored and redeemed, and we can be conformed to the image of God's Son, that Jesus can actually redeem and restore that image that has been broken in us. And Jesus does that in a couple of ways. And it's good news for us, but he does it in a couple of ways as it relates to families. Number one, Jesus can redeem broken family situations. Aren't you thankful for it? Because the truth is, this is as messed up of a family situation as you can have. But in reality, every single one of us comes from a broken family. And your mess might be a little different than your neighbor's mess. Your dysfunction might be a little different than this dysfunction. But we all have dysfunctional families. Can I get a witness? And here's the good news. Jesus can redeem broken family situations. No matter how dysfunctional, no matter how broken, no matter what your particular mess happens to look like, whether it looks like this or looks like something else, Jesus can redeem that. Jesus is in the business of redeeming broken families. Here's the good news of this story. The good news of this story is that this is not the end of the story. The good news of this story is that the Bible doesn't end with Genesis 19. What happens in the next couple of chapters? Abraham and Sarah have a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, one of whom is named Judah. Judah's great, 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 great descendant is named Jesus. And when you look at Jesus' family tree, in Matthew chapter 1, it's a doozy. That's a Hebrew word. It's a doozy. You've got some messed up, dysfunctional situations in the family tree of Jesus. You got Rahab the prostitute. You've got a Moabitess, Ruth. And you see that Jesus works to redeem and restore all of those messed up, dysfunctional families. I'm so thankful for that. I know you all know the nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty. Have you ever thought about Humpty Dumpty through a theological lens? That's what pastors do. Humpty Dumpty, let's say it together. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, right? All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Tom Nelson is an author who says that we live Humpty Dumpty lives in a Humpty Dumpty world. What he means is we've all fallen off the wall. We've all had a great fall. And we tend to look for ways to be put back together again. And we tend to look to the king's men and the king's horses. The reality is the king's men and the king's horses can't put us back together again. Only Jesus can do that. But Jesus can do that. So if we'll come to Jesus, listen, no matter what the brokenness in the background, he can cleanse you, he can forgive you. He can put your family back together again. He can put you back together again. And not only can he redeem broken family situations, Jesus can also build healthy families. He can build healthy families. And that's our prayer, it's our vision, it's our hope that you would be part of this church family and that part of what we would do together as a church is help each other to build healthy families in Jesus' name. And the truth is, if you come, if you're here today and you're like, man, my family situation is messed up, you know that through Jesus, you can set a new generational legacy beginning with you and your kids and your grandkids. Like, you may have a terrible legacy. You can start a new generational legacy where Christ is at the center. And if you'll come to Christ and make Christ the center of your home, listen, he can build a healthy family. He can transform a marriage. He can transform parenting. He can transform the home. If you will make Christ the firm foundation, if you will build your house on the rock, amen? Every one of us is building a house. Are you building your house on the rock that is Christ? That's our prayer today. Commit to leave a different legacy, not one of foolishness and faithlessness, but faithfulness to Christ and to his word. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would work in our midst in situations where there is deep, dark brokenness. Lord, that you would bring redemption and cleansing and restoration. Lord, for those of us who've been redeemed by grace, help us to live lives of grateful obedience. Lord, help us to build our house on the rock that is Christ. For the glory of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.